urban myths. Now, does dialing 999 and then hanging up, does that charge your mobile phone? Do spit and lick tattoos for children? So I think you do that with them. Do they contain LSD? Can you sneak up to a sleeping upright cow and tip it over? Was a circus performer accidentally swallowed by a hippo? And did Paul McCartney die in 1966 to be replaced by a songwriting lookalike? Urban myths. Tall stories. So is the carpenter's son, who was nailed to a cross, is he really the world's true king? You'll be telling me next he walked on water, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back to judge the world. Isn't it all just cleverly devised myths to keep us in line? How can you fall for it? As John Lennon sang, and this is not good poetry, I'm just quoting him. Now that I showed you what I've been through, don't take nobody's word what you can do. There ain't no Jesus gonna come from the sky. Now that I found out, I know I can cry. And then he goes on, I found out. Not great poetry, but the point's clear, isn't it? Don't be taken in. Everyone is out there seeking to take you in. Well, don't believe what they say. Jesus isn't coming again. And in fact, it's in Peter's own words here, isn't it? Or quoting them. Chapter 3 and verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus the King, the kingdom that will conquer all, Christ returning to this world. He's not coming again, it's just a cleverly devised myth. So Christian friends, how can we be sure? How do I know that any of this is true? Well, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 21. Now remember what's going on as we look at 2 Peter. These Christians, they're coasting. In the background, and it'll become much more explicit in chapter 2, in the background are these false teachers, and they're leading people astray. And Peter himself, he's told us in chapter 1, will soon die. So does that mean that the apostolic faith will die with the death of the apostles? No, says Peter. Verse 15, I'm writing it down. The spoken word is becoming the written word. The oral tradition is being inscripturated. The spoken word of God is becoming the written word of God. Remember, Peter is the leading apostle. If Jesus Christ is the gospel, Peter, as the leading voice, he formulates that gospel. He, with the other apostles, brings out the full meaning of all that God has spoken in his Son. So God has spoken, he's spoken in his Son, but the apostles, they're not adding to that, they're bringing out the meaning of all that God has spoken in his Son. As Christ's chosen representatives, Peter and the other apostles, are laying out the definitive teaching upon which the church for all generations is to be built. Which means Aimia Park Chapel is an apostolic church. We are built on the apostles' teaching. Built on the New Testament. Those 27 books which are written either directly by an apostle or under apostolic supervision. So the spoken word is being inscripturated. It's being written down. So that, says Peter, we may know. Look at verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, after my death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. One of the things that's been written down for us is 2 Peter. Okay, you say, fine, but they could have made it all up. How do we know this is not just cleverly devised myths. How can we be sure? So please have that open in front of you, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 21. We have 4 points. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 4 points. Point number 1, we'll go back to our picture book. We were here in Romans. We've got our picture book again. I made a slight few changes to it. It's a picture book to help us to know what's going on in these verses. So page 1 of our picture book. Page 1, picture 1, it's a beautiful kingdom. And there's a beautiful garden. It's all under the blessing of God. And there's a king. He's wearing a crown. His name is Adam. And he's ruling over the works of God's hands. And what strikes you about this picture when you look at it is that it is full of light. And the caption reads, "In the beginning." So page 2, it's not over the page. Page 2, picture 2. The kingdom is ruined. It's now under the curse of God. Adam the king sinned. He's lost his crown. And his children are afraid and dismayed and miserable. And it's not surprising, because when you look at this picture, there are 2 terrifying giants stalking the landscape. One giant is called Death, and the other giant is Sin. And behind them, both manipulating these giants to control the children of Adam, is the Dark Lord himself, Satan. And if the first picture was full of light, this picture is very dark. In the words of verse 19, it's a dark place. And the caption reads, "After the fall." But before we turn over to page 3, it's a dark place, but there is some light. Like little stars shining in the darkness. Prophecies of a coming king, a new Adam, who will put everything right. Death destroyed, sin defeated, Satan crushed. A king who will put the world back together again and stand it the right way up. A king whose rule will be a rule of light and life and love. In fact, a king who will heal the breach between heaven and earth and bring them back together again. They're just little stars. It's dark, but they are bright stars because they're shining in the darkness. Some of them are poetry. Some of them are history. Some of them are prophecy. But as you look at the little stars, you can't quite see how they all fit together and can't quite see quite what it's all saying. So we turn over the page, picture number 3. The king has come. We know his name. His name is Jesus. But he's not what we were expecting. Because, well, he doesn't punish the wicked. And he doesn't judge the world. And in fact, his throne is a cross. And his crown is a crown of thorns. And he dies on that cross. And rises and ascends to heaven, where he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the promise is he's coming again to set everything straight. Well, at least that's what his followers say. In fact, his followers say that in his death, sin and Satan and death itself were definitively dealt with. And that he rose from the dead to reign over all. And, say his followers, his kingdom has already begun. And people enter it. They can come into the kingdom when they bow the knee to the king, when they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and proclaim him as Lord. And the words of one of his followers, the Apostle Paul, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Some translations talk about the kingdom of light. And one day, they say, all will be light. Jesus will return. His kingdom will come in all its fullness. The king to end all kings. And on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he will judge the world. And then all will see that heaven and hell are in his hands. Or so his followers say. But can you see Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You're saying all this about Jesus, but the world's still chugging along, isn't it? Nothing seems to have changed. It's still a dark place. How do we know that what these people are saying is not cleverly devised myths to take us in and to keep us in check? So point number two. We've had our picture book, haven't we? 1, 2, 3. Point number two is page 4. Okay, Peter. How can you say all this about the carpenter? The carpenter from Nazareth. How can he be the king? How can you say, chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you say that? Because I can't see Jesus. And I can't see him coming back. Chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, says Peter, that picture book, I've seen the last page. I know how the story ends. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What's Peter referring to? He's referring to the transfiguration. We were here on a Sunday evening 2 or 3 weeks ago. But just come with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. As they watch, Jesus' appearance is changed, it's transformed, and it's a change from the inside out. His clothes blaze with glory, and his face shines like the sun. Now, this is no stained glass window. So what's going on? Well, Peter, James, and John are being given a preview of how the story ends. A preview of the age to come. If you like, God collapses time and space. He brings the future into the present so that before the cross, they can see the king in his glory. Before the cross, they're given a preview of the last page of the book. A glimpse of the future, of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you look at what they see, what is it that strikes you? It's light, isn't it? That's the thing that strikes them. Light. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It's all light, isn't it? That's what arrests them. But then you read on, verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Here are the two greats of the Old Testament. Now Moses, yes, he is the lawgiver, but he's also called in the Old Testament the prophet. With him is Elijah, another prophet. So Jesus is talking to two prophets, remember that. I'll come back to it in a little while. And then verse 4 of chapter 17, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us, so it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We talked about this when we went through it a few weeks ago. As far as Peter's concerned, we are really at the end of the book. The eternal kingdom is here in all its fullness. It's the consummation of all things. Because it's not yet, it's just a preview. And then verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So now we hear the voice of God the Father. And he says, This is the King. This is my Son, beloved as no other. He's the final word. Listen to him. Now, says Peter, we never forgot that day. Are we making all this up? Going back to 2 Peter verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, we ourselves heard the Father's voice. Verse 18, we were with him. We three, Peter, James and John, selected, chosen by Jesus himself. We chosen apostles. What happened? We saw. We heard. We were there with him on the holy mountain. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths where we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter never forgot that day. How could he? That preview of glory. God, as it were, flicking over the page and showing him the last page. And saying to him, this is how the story ends. It ends with Jesus' glorious reign. With a light that chases the darkness away forever. With a brightness that will fill the entire creation. Says Peter, we've seen the end of the book. We've seen that day, Revelation 11 verse 15, when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when you read Revelation, you find actually it's an eternal day. There is no darkness, there is no night. Revelation 21 verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So Peter says, I could never forget what I saw, what I witnessed. I was there that day when I saw how the story ends. And Peter knew that gazing upon such glory, that glory can never be hidden forever. You ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? Do you think such glory is going to be bound up, hidden, secret? You can't keep that glory hidden forever. Of course the King will return. We're not making any of this up. We're the eyewitnesses, the chosen eyewitnesses. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Christian friends, how do we know it's all true? We have the word of the witnesses, the chosen witnesses. We have the apostolic word, a word which is now being written down for us. Written down for us by those who God himself chose as the eyewitnesses. So point number three. We have the testimony of the apostles, but Peter now calls a second witness. You want, in a court case, you want to prove a point, you call more than one witness, don't you? Well, there's one group of witnesses, the apostles, so Peter says, I'm going to call another group, a second witness. And it's the witness of the prophets. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter there speaks, verse 19, of the prophetic word. He then calls it, verse 20, the prophecy of Scripture. He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about something that's been written down. Written down before Jesus came. He's referring to the word of the prophets. And when he says prophets, he's not just thinking of people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. Because in line with Jewish thinking, when they spoke of the prophetic word, they were speaking of it as that which embraces the whole of the Old Testament. Do you see what Peter's saying? He says, on that Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the King in his glory. We saw how the story ends, with a universe full of light. But what we saw only confirms, if confirmation were needed, what was already written down. What was already written down about the Christ in the Old Testament by the prophets. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The prophetic word, the Old Testament. So what we witnessed confirms, if confirmation ever were needed, what was already written down. What we witnessed was already anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Well, maybe someone's thinking, okay, but you've brought your second lot of witnesses in, you brought the prophets in, how do we know they didn't make it up? If the accusations the apostles followed cleverly devised myths, maybe those Old Testament writers, maybe they were all in on the hoax. Those, says Peter, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Says Peter, the Old Testament writers didn't make it up. They weren't offering their own opinions. You know, Jeremiah wasn't sitting in the bath one day saying, you know, I'm just going to write some things down. Didn't come out of him. Wasn't their opinion or even their expert opinion. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't at their initiative. So where did the Old Testament come from? Says Peter, it came from God. Verse 21, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting the way Peter puts it, isn't it? He says, men spoke. And men spoke as men. And they wrote as men. And when they wrote as men, God didn't suppress their personalities or their emotions, experiences, imaginations, gifts, graces, temperament. When they wrote down the Old Testament, they wrote it as men. And yet what they wrote was from God. Verse 21, but men spoke from God. The words they spoke, the words that were written down, were from God. His very words. It was their words, and it was his words. It's the incarnation, isn't it? Jesus is fully man, he's fully God. When they wrote down, it was their words, and yet in reality they were God's words. How come? Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You think of a sailing ship, and the ship is lifted up, it's carried along, it's borne along by the wind, because it's a sailing ship, to arrive at its destination. That's the imagery Peter's picking up on. As these men spoke, they were steered. They were borne along by the breath of the Spirit, so they arrived at the destination of God's choosing, the Holy Spirit. So what they spoke were holy words, and what they wrote down was holy scripture. In other words, those 39 books of the Old Testament are the very breath, the very word of God himself, without error, wholly reliable, pointing forward to the King, and everything we need to guide us safely through this world to the eternal kingdom. So says Peter. Making it up? Well, I can call two witnesses or two groups. I'll call the apostles, the men who are the eyewitnesses. And they've given you the New Testament. Because every book of the New Testament is either written by an apostle or under apostolic supervision. And I'll call the prophets, the Old Testament. Remember who was on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking because they're in perfect fellowship. And the symbolism is wonderfully powerful. Here is Jesus in perfect fellowship with the Old Testament, in perfect fellowship with the prophetic word. This is where the whole of the Old Testament is leading. It's leading you to see that Jesus is the King. Hence the Father's words, listen to him. The Old Testament, that prophetic word, it speaks of the coming King. It tells you of his birth in Bethlehem. It tells you the life that he will live, of his death for sinners. It speaks of his resurrection, ascension, coronation. But the prophets also spoke of that last page. They also spoke of the end of the story. Peter says, we've seen the end of the story, the transfiguration, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What we saw confirms what they wrote, if confirmation ever were needed. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke of the return of the King, of his coming again, of the establishment of his eternal kingdom. They spoke of the judgment of the world, of the end of sorrow and death and the curse. They spoke of that time when sin would be definitively dealt with, when Satan would be crushed, when death itself would be put to death. They spoke of the redemption of the world by God's chosen King, and the saving of a new people, a new humanity. They spoke of a glorious age of blessing and peace and glory, of the reign of God upon the earth. They spoke of the long-awaited salvation. So this has been, you want to know, we saw, we heard, we were there, we were the eyewitnesses, we're the apostles, we've written it down. But actually what we are writing down and what we're telling you is only what has been written down already by the Old Testament prophets. We're not witnesses speaking with two voices. We're speaking with one voice. We agree. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Old Testament, and there's a kaleidoscope of images of the coming King. And before Jesus comes, it's quite hard to put those images together. That's why when Jesus came into the world, there was such huge misunderstanding as to what he came to do and what his kingdom would look like. Because as they saw this great kaleidoscope of images, no one could really put it all together. No one could quite make sense of it. Was he suffering? Was he being in triumph? Would he be put to death, or was he going to reign over all? They couldn't seem to put it together. But now he's come. And we live in anticipation of his return. We can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. That all the roads lead ultimately to the place where Jesus is revealed as the King in all his glory. I mean, the burning bush. Moses meets with God. It's a burning bush. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. Because one day, the whole universe will blaze with the light of the glory of God, and yet the universe won't be consumed by the brightness of that light. We read Psalm 98 at the start of the service. Well, how does Psalm 98 end? How does it end? It ends with these words. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Speaking of the return of the King. The words of Isaiah. What does it say? It's talking now about that final day, the last page, the reign of light. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf of the lion and the fatter calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day that is coming where all will be light. They spoke of it. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, you will find page after page after page speaking of that final day, of the final page. And it's exhilarating, it's thrilling. Isaiah again. Isaiah 60. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall not go down, shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. At the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You go through the Old Testament, it's all so many words speaking of that final day of the coming, the return of the King in all his glory. All the rivers of the Old Testament, all the rivers of the New Testament eyewitnesses, they all flow into this world of light. This final revelation that Jesus is Lord, that he's the King to end all kings, that here is the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. But that's where all the roads lead. That's where they all converge. Peter saw that glory. Do you think that glory could be hidden forever? Of course not. Of course he's returning. Of course he's coming back. And all will witness the glory of the King. And the universe will burst into the brightness of his coming. And all will be filled with light. We might say the story ends there, but of course it doesn't end there, does it? Because that's really only the beginning of the great story. And we haven't got any pages for that. We've got to wait for that moment. So point number four, what of us? Well, brothers, this is one day we will be eyewitnesses of that majesty. What Peter saw, we will see. We'll see the King in his beauty and want for nothing more. But you see how Peter puts it? Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star. Before the dawn, near the horizon, you'll see the planet Venus. And it's bright and it's beautiful. And it stands out in the darkness. And it's called the morning star. And it's called the morning star because you know when you see it, the morning, the dawn will soon be here. Well, says Peter, Jesus is the morning star. Soon he will return. And when you see him, you know it heralds that eternal day when night and darkness are no more. You read about it in Revelation 22. Thus says Peter, the light of his coming won't just put the darkness to flight. It won't just flood the new heavens and the new earth with light. That light of his coming will also flood your heart. Look at what he says. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's not just a light that's out there, which we look at. It's a light that fills us. Remember John's words. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. As Jesus is light, as he drenches the world with light, so, brothers and sisters, he will fill us with that light. Jesus talked in Matthew 13 that we'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. You see, on that day when he comes, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. It'll be the consummation. It'll be the bride ready, prepared for her husband. And the two, the husband and the bride, will become one. And the light that he is will fill his bride. His bride will be light. We will be light. We will have the mind of Christ. I will be filled with his light. I will see him face to face. And as he gazes upon my face, he will see his own radiance, his own beauty shining back at him. The bride adorned, beautiful, ready for her husband. Paul talks about it in Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. Fully know. On that day, when I'm full of light, and with unclouded eyes I will gaze upon my King of glory and see in all his majesty and wonder and beauty, my Jesus. On that day I will no longer need this book. Because the promised day is here. And the pictures will have become reality. Who needs a torch on a sunny day? And it will be the day, the eternal day. Throw the torch away. I don't need it anymore. In the light. And the light is not just around me. The light is in me. That's the promise. Christ himself rising in our hearts. We will be filled with light. We will know. We will have his mind. Our hearts will beat with his. There'll be no more distance. No disagreement. Nothing disputed. The two, the bride and the bridegroom, become one forever. That's the promise. But of course that day is not this day. And this world is a dark place. And I still need my lamp. I still need the word of the apostles and the prophets. I still need this book, which is why Peter says, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One day all will be light and I won't need the lamp, but it's not all light now. This is a dark place. I need the lamp of his word. So brothers and sisters, is the lamp shining? Are you walking in its light? Many years ago, I was out walking and I was talking and I suddenly disappeared. Because I was walking and talking in a dark place and there was a great big hole. And I walked straight into it and disappeared. I had no lamp. So I fell into the hole. Peter says, this world is a dark place. And it's full of uncovered holes and ditches and swamps and cliffs. More than enough to keep the unwary out of the eternal kingdom. And until the day dawns, and until the morning star rises in my heart, the only lamp I have, the only light I have to guide me and keep me safe, is this book. I have no light within. One day I will have light within. One day I'll be filled with light and there'll be no darkness in me. But I have no light within at the moment. Brothers and sisters, I can't trust my feelings. I can't trust my intuitions. I can't trust my opinions. I don't realize just how deep my sin runs, that it's invaded all my faculties. We don't realize just how dark and polluted our hearts are. How faulty is that moral compass? How unreliable is my decision making? How inaccurate is my discernment? I don't realize just how twisted my motives really are. I have no inner light to walk by. I have no light to guide me except this book. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And Christian friends, a lamp in the darkness. It's very cheering, isn't it? Being in darkness is terrible when you cannot see. But then when you see a light, it's cheering, isn't it? It's reassuring. In this dark place, the dark place of this world, there is so much to make us afraid. So much to make us dismayed. So many fears. Isn't that why the most common thing that God says to his people in his word is, don't be afraid. But I won't be afraid if I walk by this cheering light. Just been going through Jeremiah in my own devotions. And there's Zedekiah. He's the last king before Jerusalem's finally destroyed. He's a young man. And he vacillates. And there's Nebuchadnezzar with his armies at the gate. And there are all his counselors and all his advisors and all the people telling him what he should do. And a young man doesn't know which way to turn. And in that darkness, there's just one light, just one light. And that's the voice of Jeremiah. Just one light in the darkness. And a light which would reassure him a light that would take away his fears, a light that would promise him good and blessing and safety and salvation. But it's the one thing he turns away from. And his greatest fears, therefore, come upon him like a flood. And Zedekiah drowns in the darkness. Quite literally, in the end, his eyes are taken out. And he's plunged into darkness forever. Terrific, isn't it? Because the one light that was shining was the one light he wouldn't take seriously. And the man full of fears is the man who's overtaken ultimately by those fears. So brothers and sisters, the lamp is shining. It's the only light I have in this world. Am I paying attention to it? Says Peter, pay attention to it. You know, why have we got this book here? Why do we preach? Why do we discuss it? Why is there Route 66 with Rav? Why are the teenagers, is there a Bible study at Alan Liz's this afternoon? And encourage them to go. Say, get in there. You need to hear these things. Go and discuss it. Go and meet together. Why do we hold the lamp so close to us? And with every step, I'm checking that that's actually where I need to put my foot. And that I'm just not safe without it. Why? Because this world is a dark place. Peter says so. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a dark place and I have no light inside of myself. I have no other light. Brothers and sisters, are you treating this book as cleverly devised myths? Well, you don't believe that, but that's how you're treating it, because you're getting your information, you're getting your understanding from elsewhere. And the elsewhere is darkness. It's not enough just to pray a little, snatch a verse, talk to a friend, wait until I have a feeling of peace, and say, oh, the will of God for me. It's not enough. This world is a dark place. I have no light within. This book, until Christ returns, is the only light we have. The question is, says Peter, are you paying attention to it? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in the darkness of this world, it is a light that keeps us safe, by which we can order our steps, that its entrance gives light. And Lord, not just, we thank you, it's not a cold light. We thank you it's a warming, cheering, reassuring light as well. And we thank you that it's in this light that again and again we meet with you. We think of Jesus meeting with those disciples on the Emmaus Road, weary, worn and sad. And yet when he opened the scriptures and spoke of the things concerning himself, their hearts burned within them. Their hearts were filled with light and with heat. Oh, our God, we pray that we might be the people who have that heart-warming meeting with Jesus Christ every day, throughout the day, that our meditation on you might be sweet, that we might take these little pieces of gold and, as it were, hammer them out all week. We might suck on the lozenges of your word through the day. And that, Lord, in the light of your word, we might therefore walk safely and cheerily until that great day when the morning star comes and rises in our own hearts. And all will be light. And the darkness will be chased away forever. And there will be no shadows stalking us. And we thank you that we shall see him in all his beauty and glory. And not merely to be eyewitnesses, but to be at his side and next to his heart. Oh, our God, so wonderful is your salvation. Help us to be people of the book, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.